To the chapter Psalm 27, the 27th Psalm. We do have a good number of churches represented here, and last year our Church Christian Fellowship Church had the joy of hosting the conference in our building, and now we thank Bread of Life for hosting us today here. And it's so good to have multiple churches, and I hope that the Lord will continue to involve more and more churches. It's so wonderful to have fellowship between churches as we are one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do encourage you today not just to fellowship with ladies from your own local church, but also seek to get to know ladies in other churches and fellowship and encourage your sisters from other churches as we manifest the unity that we have in Christ. Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we look to His Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your grace that takes us from fear to faith. Lord, we had reason before to dread Your eternal condemnation when we were under Your condemnation, dead in trespasses and sins. But in Christ, we have received Your grace. You have worked in us by Your Spirit to draw us to Your Son in faith. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are at work in our lives by Your Spirit to grow us in faith, to strengthen our faith, to transform us to be like Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Lord, I thank You for each church represented here. I thank You for each lady who is here this morning. I ask You, Heavenly Father, to work this morning in a powerful way through Your Word in the heart of each one. We pray, Father, that You would enable us to understand the meaning of Psalm 27, its significance, its application to our lives. We ask You, Father, to give us the grace to live out Your Word going forth from here. As Lord, You have not called us to stay here, but You are sending us out into the world as light for You, as Your ambassadors. So I pray, Father, that You would use this time to equip us to serve You, and that You would give us the grace that our thinking and our living would be transformed for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject of our conference today is From Fear to Faith. And I would imagine that as you have thought about this theme, some specific fears in your life have come to mind. Fear is a good thing. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding." One of the most fundamental things that we are taught in the Word of God is to fear God. We should fear God. We should have a reverential, healthy fear of God. It is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It is good to fear touching hot things. When one of our boys was very young, I think it might have been July 4th, I was grilling out on our deck, and of course that grill was very hot. And without us being aware of it, one of our young boys reached out and touched that grill that had the charcoal in it that had been hot for already 45 minutes and, of course, was instantly burned. Our boy learned from that to fear touching hot things. It is good to fear what is dangerous. Fear of true danger is a good thing. The problem is when we fear the wrong things. For example, fearing displeasing a friend who is an unbeliever rather than fearing that she will perish in her sins. We should fear that our unbelieving friends would perish in their sins. We should not fear displeasing our friend and telling them the message of Christ, which they may not like hearing. It's a problem when we fear the wrong things. The problem is when we are consumed or controlled by fear rather than trusting our Heavenly Father and being controlled by His Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." There is no end to the number of fears that have the potential to consume and to control us at times. The fear of illness. Think of all that we've gone through with COVID. The fear of dangers that loved ones face. The fear that your children will get hurt. The fear of what is happening in our nation and in our world. Fear that family members will forsake us. Fear of rejection or not being accepted. Fear of financial loss. Fear that your life will not turn out the way that you have longed or expected it would. Fear that you will fail the Lord. There are any number of fears that have the potential to consume us and control us. And Satan is an enemy who shoots fiery darts and who schemes so that we as believers would fear that God does not love us. Or that we would fear that God will condemn us. Fear, if not handled in a biblical way, can paralyze us. A person might be so overcome by fear of touching a hot burner that they do not use a stove. Likewise, we can be so afraid of the dangers around us that rather than living boldly for the Lord, our lives revolve around protecting ourselves and protecting others from these dangers. For example, you do not say what the Lord would have you to say to someone else out of fear of how they might respond. Or you do not put your child in challenging situations that are needed for his or her growth because you fear that they will get hurt. But our Heavenly Father does not leave us fearing the wrong things. Our loving Heavenly Father does not leave us consumed with fear. He has poured out His love into our hearts through the gospel of Christ. And 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." As a believer, you have a loving Heavenly Father who has revealed Himself to you and who calls you from fear to faith. Who calls you to trust Him rather than fearing. And He does so throughout the Scriptures. From beginning to end in the Scriptures. Indirectly in some passages and directly in others. The psalm before us, Psalm 27, is a passage where our Heavenly Father directly calls us from fear to faith. And I pray that as we study this psalm together, the Holy Spirit will work effectually in your heart, teaching you to seek and to trust your Heavenly Father more deeply. I'm going to read to us Psalm 27. In our church, we have a tradition of standing for the reading of Scripture, setting apart the reading from the exposition. So I would ask that you would stand in honor of the Word of God. Psalm 27. Of David. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The Psalms are like an inspired hymnal. The Psalms are part of the Word of God. They are part of Scripture. But these are words that the Spirit inspired to lead us to Himself in prayer and in worship. The Psalms anticipate the various kinds of situations that we will be in and teach us to go to the Lord in prayer and worship from these various types of circumstances. And Psalm 27 is no different. The first half of the Psalm speaks of why to trust rather than to fear. And the second half speaks of how to trust rather than fear. So first of all, why to trust rather than fear? Look closely at the first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The psalm was written by David, we're told in the inscription. And the danger that David faced when he wrote this psalm was enemies. He mentions enemies throughout the psalm. The dangers he faced was enemies, and also false witnesses are mentioned in verse 12, who were trying to destroy him. Now, he had already been anointed by the Lord to be the next king of Israel. The Lord recognized that he was a man after his own heart. God had sent Samuel, the prophet, to anoint David. He had that understanding that God had anointed him to be the next king. But he's not on the throne in 1 Samuel, which may very well be the backdrop of this psalm. And he has enemies. He has adversaries. There are false witnesses who are trying to destroy him. Now, even though the dangers that you face may be different than the dangers that the psalmist faced, the reasons for trusting our Lord are just the same. This psalm teaches you, my sister, to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation, the stronghold of my life. Now, these words are not all that different from Psalm 23, verse 4, which reads, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That is, I will fear no evil that may come upon me. I will fear no danger out there, for you are with me. And as Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation and my stronghold. He's speaking about the Lord. It's in all capital letters in the ESV. Translates the Hebrew name Yahweh, the personal name of God, the name that He revealed to Moses at the burning bush and therefore to all of the nation of Israel. This personal name of God, Yahweh, is associated with God being the Redeemer, the one who comes and makes covenant with a people chosen by grace. This one, Yahweh, the Lord, the Redeemer, He is your light. Fear thrives in darkness. As a child, you may have been afraid at times lying in your bed in the dark. But if your father or your mother came and turned on the light, what happened to your fears? Your fears went away, when the light was turned on. Darkness can be a place of danger, but light is a place of safety. Our oldest daughter, Carice, just got her driver's license on her 18th birthday. And I'm going to need to instruct her that when she parks in a parking lot at night, to park in a lighted area. As her father, who is committed to protecting Carice, I do not want her parking in the dark. It's not a safe place after work to go to your car in a dark place. No, she needs to park by a light so she'll be safe after work when she walks to her car. Darkness can be a place of danger, but light is a place of safety. The Lord is your light. He sees all the dangers around you, more than you can possibly see, and He is a place of safety for you. It is okay, sister, that you do not know all of the dangers around you, because the Lord is with you, and He is your light. He also is your salvation. He has saved you from the worst danger, that of sin. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That is eternal death, eternal judgment in the lake of fire. God is holy and He is just. And because we have broken His law, because we have rebelled against Him, we deserve His eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. But the message of the Bible is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, which first of all is salvation from the wrath of God. In the gospel, we receive salvation from the penalty of sin. We receive salvation from the power of sin. And one day, as God completes His great work, we'll be saved from the presence and the practice of sin once and for all. The Lord is your salvation. He has saved you from sin, and He saves you from certainly from lesser dangers as well. Additionally, the Lord is the stronghold of your life. The word means fortress. When I was in Israel, I enjoyed going up onto the top of Masada. I don't know if you've seen pictures of Masada. It's this natural fortification, this huge plateau. And David, when he was in the wilderness, he would go to places like strongholds, fortresses. He was familiar with natural fortresses and strongholds. And he uses that picture here. The Lord is your stronghold. The Lord is your fortress. When the Lord redeemed you and brought you into relationship with Himself, He became by grace your light, your salvation, and your stronghold. Your place of security and defense. And so the question, whom shall I fear, is a rhetorical question. When the Lord is your light, when He is your salvation, when He is your stronghold, there is no one to fear. Now, if you were looking to yourself for light, salvation, and defense, then you would have reason to fear. You can't defend yourself against the dangers out there. But when the Lord Almighty is your light and your salvation and your stronghold, you have nothing to fear. Let's go on to verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. First and Second Samuel give us the backdrop of all of the Psalms of David. In 1 Samuel, King Saul was envious of David and saw him as a threat. And so Saul sought to take David's life. When David was fleeing for his life, he went to Ahimelech, the priest, requesting supplies. And Ahimelech gave him the bread that had been in the tabernacle. A servant of Saul was there named Doeg, the Edomite, who then reported to King Saul how the priest had helped David. You know what King Saul then did to Ahimelech and the other priests? He wickedly had Ahimelech and the other 85 priests killed for helping David. King Saul and his soldiers then pursued David all over the wilderness in order to do the same to David and to his men. And yet, we see in Samuel, any time that King Saul got close to David, the Lord delivered David without David even laying a hand on Saul or on Saul's men. It's quite dramatic when David is in the cave and Saul comes into that cave to relieve himself, not knowing that David is further back in the cave. And David has the opportunity to take things into his own hand and to take Saul's life. But all he does is take with his knife a part of the robe of King Saul. And it shows Saul, I could have taken your life, but I didn't. I didn't take matters into my own hand. I'm trusting the Lord. Anytime King Saul got close, the Lord delivered David without David even laying a hand on Saul or Saul's men. And these events or similar ones are the background of this psalm. So in verse 2, David says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Why is this the case? It's because the Lord is your light. Because He is your salvation. Because He is your stronghold. In the second half of verse 3, the psalmist says, though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Not confident in myself, but confident in the Lord. It's speaking of trusting in the Lord. Though war arise against me, yet I will trust my God and Savior. Though I receive a very bad diagnosis from the doctor. Though my teens are surrounded by dangers. Though the economy collapses, though the world is at war, though my bank account becomes depleted, my heart shall not fear. Though the world around calls good evil and evil good, though my son or daughter rebels against me, though my friends forsake me, though my dream for my life is shattered, though I recognize that sin lies deep in my heart, though Satan accuses me and tells me that God does not love me, yet I will be confident. Where does such rock-solid trust in God come from? Look at the next verse, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. This is a psalmist after God's own heart. Let me ask you a question. If God would grant you one request, what would your request be? Maybe your request would be for a godly husband. Maybe your request would be for good health. Maybe your request would be for harmony in a relationship. But I want you to observe the one thing the psalmist asked of the Lord. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. This was more important to the psalmist than deliverance from his foes. He speaks of asking the Lord, seeking that he may dwell in the Lord's house. David had been to the earthly house of the Lord, which at this time was the tabernacle. The earthly house of the Lord was a representation of the heavenly, eternal house of the Lord. When God gave Moses instructions in the book of Exodus for constructing the tabernacle, He indicated that it was a reflection of the heavenly Holy of Holies, the heavenly house of the Lord. The house that Jesus will refer to in John 14:2 as my Father's house. So David was familiar with the earthly house of the Lord, which was a reflection of the greater heavenly, eternal house of the Lord that Jesus speaks of. David says, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. It was in the tabernacle that the Lord manifested His presence in a very special way. The climax of the book of Exodus is in chapter 40, when after the tabernacle has been constructed as a place for the Lord to dwell in the midst of His people, the people see the glory of God come down from heaven and come and fill the tabernacle. They had seen the glory of the Lord as it was manifested in a cloud by day, a column of fire by night leading them. And now the glory of God visibly came down and filled the tabernacle, filled the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. And so as David seeks and asks that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, is that he wants to dwell as close as possible to the presence of the Lord. Not just on occasion, but he says, all the days of my life. And he says, he goes on, and he says, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The tabernacle revealed the beauty of the Lord in various ways by God's design. Let me give you three. First of all, the tabernacle was the place where the Lord dwelled in the midst of His people. The tabernacle was not in some far distant land that people would have to go on some kind of a journey to get to. No, the tabernacle, by God's direction, was located in the center of God's people. In their midst, God tabernacled among His people. Yet at the same time, the Holy of Holies, that was the central room of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was separated from the people by a substantial curtain. And no one could go into the Holy of Holies where God dwelled, except for the high priest, and only once a year, and only with blood from a sacrificial animal, blood of atonement. So you have the tabernacle is a place where God dwells among His people, but it communicates that this God who dwells among His people is a holy God. And as a holy God, He is set apart from His people. He's separate from His people. He transcends the universe that He made. And so the tabernacle revealed God's transcendent holiness, His great condescension in coming, stooping down and dwelling with His people, and His gracious imminence that He is with His people. He is in the midst of His people. Now, all of this should put you and I in awe of God every day. We do not know His holiness as we ought to know His holiness. We should be praying that God would give us a higher and higher view of Him and of His holiness every day. Contemplate the holiness of God as revealed throughout the Scriptures. Contemplate His high and exalted position as King, who is robed in majesty, who rules over all of creation. And contemplate how this God, who the angels say is holy, 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 has condescended to come down to His people, which the Bible makes very clear is a rebellious people. He has condescended to come down among His people and to dwell among us and to be with us. And we ultimately see this in the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who John 1 says came to tabernacle amongst us. We should be in awe of God, of who He is and what He has done in coming to dwell among us as our God. As that was the message of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. I have redeemed you. I am bringing you to myself at Mount Sinai to know me, to be in relationship with me, and to worship me, to serve me, to be my representatives in the world. The second way in which the tabernacle revealed the beauty of the Lord is that the tabernacle contained the written revelation of God's covenant, the written revelation of God's law. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box, and inside the box was the covenant. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. God gave His covenant to Israel at Mount Sinai. Part of that covenant was the Ten Commandments. And the covenant was stored in the Ark of the Covenant, right there in the midst of the tabernacle. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, God's law is perfect. His covenant is perfect. His word is perfect. His will is perfect. And it's a tabernacle. You have this revelation from God, special revelation from God of His law, His covenant. A law that is perfect, that is more precious than gold or silver, sweeter than honey. The third way that the tabernacle revealed the beauty of the Lord was that it contained the altar of sacrifice. If you were to walk into the court of the tabernacle, which is as far as most people could go, only the priest could go into the tabernacle itself. If you went into the court through the gate, the first thing that you would see upon entering that court was the altar of sacrifice. It was very prominent. It was central in the court. The altar of sacrifice declared that the Lord provides atonement. The altar declared that the Lord deals with the guilt of His chosen people. The altar declared that the Lord substitutes the life of a sacrifice for the life of His people. The altar declares the Lord's holiness, justice, and saving grace. In all these ways, the tabernacle revealed the beauty of the Lord. And so we read in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And then he goes on, "and to inquire in His temple." Here, temple is used as another term for the tabernacle. His heart's desire was that he would inquire of the Lord in His temple, to pray in the Lord's presence. Now, this is in the Old Covenant. We live under the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, we have something even greater than what David had. Those who have received the Holy Spirit and have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith can dwell in God's presence wherever we may go. Jesus was asked by the Samaritan woman, where is the proper place to worship? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Mount Gerizim? Jesus says that the time is coming when you're not going to go to Jerusalem. You're not going to go to Mount Gerizim. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth. You're going to be given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will make you His temple. You will become a worship center. God will dwell within you. And so, as New Covenant believers, there's not a place that we have to go in order to dwell in God's presence. No, we dwell in God's presence wherever we may go. Additionally, as those who have received the Spirit and been united to Christ, we can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in every page of Scripture, which is now complete. We have God's full revelation of Himself to us in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. And we can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in every page of Scripture. That's how we are to read the Scriptures, as a revelation of God. When you read in 1 Samuel 17 about David and Goliath, understand the narrative is not about David, it's about David's God who gave the victory. God is the main character in all the narratives of Scripture. All of Scripture centers on, points us to God, reveals God to us. And in the New Covenant, as those who have received the Spirit and are united to Christ, we can pray in God's presence through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated in the heavenly house of the Lord. Jesus represents us before the Father, not in an earthly tabernacle, but in the perfect, ultimate house of the Lord, the heavenly house of the Lord. And through Christ, we are seated with Him there in heavenly places. And so we have access, direct access to the Father through Christ. Now, are these things of utmost importance to you? Dwelling in the presence of God, gazing on His beauty, talking to Him in prayer, are these things of utmost importance to you? Is this the one thing you ask of the Lord, to know Him and to fellowship with Him? This is where a rock-solid trust in God comes from. The closer you are to God, the less you will fear circumstances, and the more you will trust God. How can you trust a God that you barely know? The more you know God, the more you will be able to trust Him. No wonder the psalmist says with absolute confidence in verses 5 and 6, "For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." God's Word does not assure us that life will be easy and that we will not suffer. David suffered much. In 1 Samuel and also in 2 Samuel. But it does assure God's redeemed people that we are safe and secure under His care. That nothing can happen to us apart from God's sovereign control. That in the end, He will make us as believers victorious. Beloved sisters, think right now of a fear that has paralyzed you recently. A fear that has paralyzed you recently. Now, in light of what we've seen here, think about this. Why be consumed or paralyzed with this fear when you have a saving relationship with the Lord Most High, who is so great that He cannot be contained by the universe, who has redeemed you with the shed blood of His very own Son, who has come in the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, who has given you His great and precious promises, who is your light, who is your salvation, who is your stronghold? Do you think that He cannot take care of you? Do you think that He will not take care of you? As those who are trusting in Christ, let us banish the thought in light of what God has revealed to us here about Himself and His relationship with us, His redeemed people. Well, now that we have seen in the first half of this psalm why to trust rather than fear, let us see in the second half of the psalm how to trust rather than fear. How to trust. Look at verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." We see here that to trust rather than fear, you have to go to the Lord. You have to talk to Him. You have to petition Him. This is what the psalmist does here. It's not enough to think on the Lord and on His Word. That's what the psalmist did in the first half of this psalm. In the first half, he was speaking about God. He was not speaking to God. But here in the second half, beginning in verse 7, the psalmist models for us going to God, talking to God, petitioning God. To trust rather than fear, you have to go to Him. If we were praying, now we might only include in our prayer something along the lines of verse 12. In verse 12, we read, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence." You might only pray, "Lord, I'm in trouble. Get me out of trouble. Help me." All right. Now that's an important part of this prayer. Verse 12 is important. But see here, there is considerably more in this model that is given to us to follow than give me not up to the will of my adversaries. Let's look at verse 8. Verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. In the first line, we read, you have said, God has said, seek my face. It's originally written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew, the verb seek my face, is a plural verb, so it indicates that this is being spoken by God to a plurality of people. This is what God has spoken to His people. He has instructed us as His people to seek His face. You have said, seek my face. The psalmist says, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. What does it mean to seek the Lord's face? Understand that the Lord's face, first of all, signifies His presence. Turn back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Note that word presence in the second line. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Literally, in the original language, it's the word face. In your face is fullness of joy. But the word face is used in Scripture metaphorically to speak of presence. God's face speaks of His presence. In your face, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Now, often, the Lord's face more specifically signifies His presence to bless, His favor. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, we have the priestly benediction, the blessing that the priests were to pronounce upon the people. Numbers 6, 24 through 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His what to shine upon you? His face. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. What did that mean, the Lord make His face to shine upon you? Well, it's explained. May the Lord be gracious to you. For Him to shine His face upon you is for Him to give you His favor. His face often specifically signifies His presence to bless. It signifies His favor. Turn over to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. I'm going to begin at verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord was where the Lord's house was. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall go to the house of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This reminds us of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Wrestling with God Himself, who came in the form of a man or an angel. There, as Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, Jacob said in Genesis 32, verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. We're reminded of that with this terminology here in Psalm 24, verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Jacob sought the Lord's face. He sought His blessing. He sought His favor. I will not let you go unless you bless me. So here in verse 6, the face of God signifies His favor. And this is the idea in Psalm 27. You can come back to Psalm 27. This is the idea here in verses 8 and 9. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. For God to hide His face from us would be for Him to turn away from us in anger. We are to seek His face, to seek His favor. Now, when you are consumed by the fear of man, whose favor are you seeking? You're seeking man's favor, not God's favor. To go from fear to faith, you must seek God's favor above all else. We're used to seeking the favor of man. We want people to like us. We want people to accept us. But we are being taught by God's Word, by the Spirit, to seek God's favor rather than the favor of man. How does one seek God's favor? The Bible makes clear in Old Testament and New Testament, one seeks God's favor by submitting to Him in faith. We seek God's favor by submitting to Him in faith. Think of Abraham. God told Abraham to go to a land that God would show him. And Abraham submitted in faith. He believed the promise that God made to him. I will give you this land to which I will take you. And he submitted to God in faith. He went when God said go. Later on, God told Abraham to take Isaac, the son of the promise, and to take him up to Mount Moriah, which later on would be the mount where Jesus would be crucified. To take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to offer him there as a burnt offering to the Lord. Abraham believed God. He trusted God. And though it didn't all make sense to him, he believed that God was able to bring Isaac back from the dead. Abraham submitted to God in faith. And Abraham is the example for us of faith. From Old Testament to New Testament. Think about Jesus' call to come, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him, to take His yoke upon yourself, to submit to Him in faith. The call of the gospel is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. That's how we seek God's favor, submitting to God in faith. And God always takes the initiative in this. We see this here in our psalm in verse 8. You have said, God has said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. God took the initiative. Seek my face. His grace is irresistible. David responded, your face, Lord, do I seek. Let's go on to verse 9. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. You and I are to plead with the Lord as our only hope, as modeled here. The psalmist puts no trust in himself. The psalmist puts no trust in his resources. He pleads with the Lord as his only hope. Another way to translate verse 10, which in the ESV reads, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Another way to translate it is as the Christian Standard Bible does, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. It's another possible way to translate it. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. We usually trust in our parents. We usually depend upon our parents. But neither they nor anyone else is to be the ultimate object of our trust and dependence. The Lord alone is to have this place in our lives. As we sing in the hymn, Rock of Ages, Thou must save, and Thou alone. Wash me, Savior, or I die. No one else is the one that I can trust in or depend upon. The Lord is the one, and He alone, that I cry out to. My ultimate dependence and trust is in Him. Let's go on to verse 11. Teach me Your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I want you to observe in the first line of verse 11 how the psalmist is submitting in faith to the Lord. He prays, teach me Your way, O Lord. Is this what you pray? Teach me Your way, O Lord, when facing danger. Teach me to walk in Your way. Teach me to do Your will. Teach me to please You. The Lord's way is countercultural. The Lord's way is opposite to the way of our flesh. The Lord's way is a new way now that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. It's not the way we once lived. Teach me Your way, O Lord. Deliverance from danger is not the psalmist's greatest concern here. He has a great concern that he would walk in the Lord's way, no matter what happens in his circumstances. And to go from fear to faith, you and I must pray like this. How are you to live when you receive a diagnosis that you only have 6 months to live? How are you to please the Lord when your family relationships are falling apart? How are you to walk when there is growing violence around the corner? This is what you are to ask the Lord to teach you. Lord, You know my circumstances. You know the situation that I am in. Lord, teach me Your way. Teach me how to please You in these circumstances. Teach me to do Your will where You have placed me, in Your sovereign control. Something happens in your heart when you pray in the way that the psalmist does throughout this psalm. When you pray in the way of this psalm, you stop dwelling on the danger around you, and you start dwelling on the Lord. You start dwelling on living for Him. As you pray in this way, your heart submits in faith to the Lord and to His will. When I think about living for the Lord in dangerous circumstances, I often think of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. It's a wonderful story. The story has been put into the book, The Hiding Place. Our family has really enjoyed listening to that, the audio version of The Hiding Place book. It's dramatized by Focus on the Family. We've really enjoyed listening to that on trips. And we never grow tired of listening to the story of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. They lived in Holland at the time of World War II. And though they were Gentiles, they protected Jews in their home. This is the time of the Nazi invasion. And the Nazis were rounding up the Jews and taking them to concentration camps. And Corey and Betsy Ten Boom loved Christ. And so they loved God's chosen people. And they would take Jews into their home, and they built a hiding place in their home so that even if the SS came into their house looking for the Jews that they were hiding, that God willing, they would not find them because they were hidden in the secret room, the hiding place. Now, Corey and Betsy Ten Boom could easily have been paralyzed by fear. But the cry of their heart was, teach me Your way, O Lord. That they knew that they were very much risking their lives in protecting the lives of Jewish men and women. They knew that it was likely that they would be taken to the concentration camps for what they were doing. But the cry of their heart was, Lord, teach me Your way. Enable me to please You. Enable me to live in a way that shows that I'm a woman after Your heart. they were taken away to concentration camps. And when they were sent to concentration camps, what did they do? They faithfully taught God's word to other prisoners rather than give way to fear. Now, again, they could be shot for this. They're not supposed to be having a Bible study in the concentration camp with other ladies. But they didn't give way to fear. They weren't controlled by fear. They weren't consumed by fear. They trusted the Lord. They knew the Lord's will was for them to teach His word to the other ladies. And so they left the results in God's hands. And even thanked the Lord for the fleas, seeing that the Lord providentially used the fleas to keep the guards out. And so they were safe as they were teaching the word of God. The cry of their heart was, "Teach me your way, O Lord." Not, the cry of their heart wasn't, "Get me out of this mess." It wasn't, "Save me from going into the concentration camp." It wasn't, "Save me from death." It was, "Teach me your way, O Lord." Betsy died there in the concentration camp. And Corey said that Betsy was much more godly and had a much deeper faith than she did. Rather than being paralyzed by fear, they submitted in faith to their Lord and Savior. How often do you, sister, pray, "Teach me your way, O Lord"? You and I should pray this every day with an open Bible. Teach me your way. And then we begin to read. This is how the Spirit's going to answer that prayer. Teach me your way. The Spirit's going to work through His word to teach us the Lord's way in which we are to walk. So we are to pray this regularly, frequently, with an open Bible. And you and I should pray this as we face the various circumstances of the day. Lord, teach me your way in these circumstances. Let's go on to verse 13. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let me ask you, in the moments of life, what do you believe that you shall look upon? I'm not talking about when we're gathered together like this, out of the pressures of life, opening up God's word together, but in the midst of the pressures of life, in the moment, what do you believe that you shall look upon? In the moment, do you believe that you shall look upon disaster? That your fears are going to be realized? Or do you believe that you will look upon the goodness of the Lord? David says, "I believe this. I know this. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." In Psalm 23, verse 6, he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Goodness, the Lord's goodness, His mercy shall follow me all the days of my life and will bring me to the house of the Lord. The gospel of Christ promises the believer that we shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to His purpose." And then verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, we will look on the goodness of the Lord in this life and in the life to come. He makes all things work together for our good. He loves us, and nothing is going to separate us from it. No matter how great the danger is, it cannot separate us from His love. His love is a sovereign love. No matter how bad your circumstances may become, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have God's promise that He will be more than good to you. You will look upon the goodness of the Lord in this life, and in the life to come. And so you must believe God's word. Even if you are being told something very different by your emotions, even if you're being told something very different by your visible circumstances, even if you're being told something very different by others around you, you are to believe with the psalmist what God has promised, that you shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. You're not going to be separated from His goodness. His goodness will follow you all the days of your life. You must believe God's word. You must believe and you also must wait. The word wait is in verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Verses 7 and following were words of the psalmist directed to God. He was praying to God. And now in verse 14, the psalmist talks to you and to me. He talks to the redeemed reader of this psalm. He instructs us, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. This word wait means to wait with hope, which is why the Legacy Standard Bible translates that line in verse 14, hope in Yahweh. Hope in the Lord. Hope is inherent in this idea of waiting for Him. Wait with hope for the Lord. James Boyce, a preacher who's now with the Lord, wrote, if some wealthy person promised to give you an expensive gift, wouldn't you wait for it expectantly? If you were in trouble and a king were coming to your aid, wouldn't you be alert for his appearance? God is just such a generous benefactor and powerful king. He is well worth waiting for. It is a privilege to wait for him. We're not to be like King Saul, who took matters into his own hands. Remember how he was to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice? But then when he didn't see Samuel, he took the matter in his own hands, and even though he had no instruction, no permission to offer the sacrifice, though it was out of his realm, he did what only someone like Samuel was to do, and he offered the sacrifice himself. And for that, God took away the kingship from him. We're not to be like King Saul, who took matters into his own hands. Rather, we are to admit that we are powerless and that we need the Lord. And we are to wait on the Lord. We're to wait on the Lord for Him to magnify His power in our weakness. If you're trying to do everything yourself, if you're trying to do things in your power, in your wisdom, you're not waiting for the Lord. We're instructed here to wait with hope for the Lord, because when we wait for Him, acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging that we can't rescue ourselves, then He delights to magnify His power in our weakness, in His perfect time. Wait for the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, the Apostle Paul said, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, it is when I acknowledge my weakness, I'm mindful of my weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I'm trusting in the Lord, and because I'm trusting in the Lord, then I am strong. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. Sisters, let me ask you, what is the number one way that you need to apply this psalm to your life today and next week? Do you need to remind yourself throughout the day of what the psalm says about the Lord and the relationship He has given us with Himself, that He is your light, He is your salvation, He is your stronghold? You need to confess to your Heavenly Father that you have been seeking the wrong things and ask His forgiveness. Do you need to become single-minded in seeking fellowship with God? Do you need to intentionally, regularly, and frequently gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in the pages of Scripture? Do you need to go to the Lord in prayer? Do you need to intentionally seek the Lord's face, submitting to Him in faith? Do you need to plead with the Lord as your only hope? Do you need to make it a habit to ask the Lord to teach you His way? Do you need to actually believe that you will look upon the goodness of the Lord? Do you need to stop taking matters in your own hands and wait with hope for the Lord? May the Holy Spirit use this wonderful psalm in each of our hearts and lives this morning for His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before You our sinfulness, our need for Your salvation. We thank You for giving us salvation in Christ through His shed blood and His triumphant resurrection. We acknowledge before You our weakness, that apart from Christ we can do nothing, that we are powerless in the face of the dangers around us. We thank You that You are with us, that You are with us as our light, as our salvation, as our stronghold. Oh Lord, help each of us to follow this model that is given to us of going from fear to faith. Strengthen our faith in You as we get to know You more. Teach us to walk in Your ways. Make us courageous in doing Your will, that we would not give way to fear, but that we would bring glory and honor to You as we trust in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.